This is a true story about a couple named Camille and Jolie. I really can't imagine what that couple felt the day they walked out of the hospital with their 8-year-old daughter, Rima. They had learned that Rima had been diagnosed with a very rare form of leukemia. And the disease progressed and shortly led to meningitis and then to a stroke. So they were back at the hospital with the medical team had assembled and counseled Camille and Jolie to make arrangements for Rima's funeral, that she had less than a 1% chance of surviving. Well, Camille and Jolie, I can't imagine the heaviness, the pain of that heart of a parent being told that about an 8-year-old child. They were both believers in the Lord, and so they went home as believers. And they sought the face of the Lord in prayer. And as they were beginning to pray, Camille said to Jolie, "As we pray, we need to trust God no matter what. And we need to pray like Jesus, not my way, Father, but yours." And Jolie, in a voice that somewhat quivered, understandably could say, "But I want God to heal her." Camille said, "And yes, and so do I. And we should ask God to heal her. But it honors God when we give ourselves to Him, even when it's hard, because Jesus did." Before Jesus went to the cross, we know that He did, saying, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." When Jesus asked God to remove the cup, He was asking not to have to go to the cross. But He submitted His will and His humanity to the will of the Father. In subjecting our wills, our wants, our desires to another, even to God, it isn't always easy. Because sometimes the things that you're praying about, like Camille and Jolie, are just things that are extremely difficult to receive a no answer to. We have limited sight, and as we're going through dreadful circumstances, it's not always easy to see. And sometimes this side of life, we never see or understand why God answered the prayer in the manner He answered. And God answers every prayer of a believer that's walking with Him. And we just have to understand, and most believers don't understand, knows an answer. When I told my children no, that's what I meant. And prayerfully, most of the time, the no's were coming from a perspective that was more mature, could see wider ramifications than maybe a 7-year-old child could grasp. But it's hard. And what Camille and Jolie were facing was an extremely difficult answer. But they manifested trust in leaving the decision to God, just as Jesus Christ did for your sake and for my sake. Now, sometimes prayer requests don't end up the way that Camille and Jolie's did, but remarkably, and the doctors were just dumbfounded. That little girl is now 15 years old, and she is healthy as she can be. Sometimes the answer is in the affirmative. In the way that we want, it's affirmative. And sometimes the answer is no. But in both cases, if we have prayed, the answer is the result of the good and perfect will of God. And that is what we can trust. That story came from our daily bread, October 28th, a very new, recent online issue. It's by James Banks, so just so you know where it came from. But in the obedience of Camille and Jolie, as they prayed, they were following the example of Jesus. And when it comes to being obedient, I can't think of a better example to follow than to offer than that of the Lord Jesus. We're looking ahead at His obedience, the obedience of Jesus, because as we've continued to move our way through David's what I call burning zeal for the Lord, it's manifested in his desire to build the temple for God. But that same zeal is for the temple is not the end of David's zeal. The temple is only a purpose to achieve what he so zealously desires. And what he so zealously desires is to spread the flame of the name of the Lord. And that's what the temple's intended to do. That's why David wanted it built. And prayerfully, I think it did that objective during a period of time in Israel's history. And we see here, and this is the fourth point out of all the stuff I've been looking at out of David. It's the last major one. It breaks into two big blocks. Block one, David's zeal for the building of the temple was to promulgate, to spread, to make known the fame of the Lord. And the second big block of that was to perpetuate the practice of actively, openly, and I probably change this, openly worshiping God in the manner that honors Him. People of Israel were still trying to worship, but they were up north in a temple, in the tabernacle, in which the Spirit of God had gone away from. There was just an outward, formal worship of God, not a genuine spiritual worship. And David was seeking to renew that among the people of Israel. That's the two big purposes of that temple. And we're seeing here that David intently desired to promulgate the fame of the Lord by the building of the temple, is stated with clarity in 1 Chronicles 22:5 and a number of other verses. In 1 Chronicles 22:5, read, and David speaking to the people of Israel, the leaders of the people of Israel primarily, and David said, Solomon, my son, is young, tender, inexperienced, in a house that is to be builded for the Lord must be very magnificent of fame and of glory throughout all the countries. He tells you exactly what he wants that temple to accomplish. It's to be famous, it's to be with renown. Everybody ought to talk about the temple. It should be a place people want to see, want to come to. Like people come to Arizona. They come for the golf courses. They come for the climate. They come to see the Grand Canyon. But it ought to be a place for people to come. And there's a whole court for people who aren't Jews to come into. It's called the court of the Gentiles. So that the word of God might reach those people. I will therefore now make preparation for it, which we have seen. And so David prepared abundantly before his death. And that it was to spread the flame of the fame of the name of the Lord, David desired to build a house, a temple, unto, it's pretty much what King James does with it. Later translations use the word for, and both are acceptable, for the name the name of the Lord. And Shem was the key word that expressed that the purpose of doing this was to spread the fame, the reputation of the Lord. And David said to Solomon, now he's talking to his son, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God." And he spent pretty much one Sunday going through this word, Shem, or name. And you could reduce it, had a lot of uses. In the context, you could reduce it down to very simply this. He wanted to build a temple to spread the fame, the awesome reputation of the Lord God. And I said from that, there's a direct practical application to me and you as believers today. And you almost have to be blind not to see that. Spiritually blind. Because we're the temple. We're the temple. Instead of spending massive amounts of money trying to reduplicate temples like that of Solomon, the church would be far better off to spend massive amount of money to try and build up believers so that they would be equipped to be temples wherever we are, that would attract people, that would have the boldness, that would have the confidence of their understanding of the gospel to communicate it without fear. The church would do much better to spend its resources there trying to reach believers, trying to reach the lost with the truth of the gospel, the spreading of the word of God. And so, I didn't read it here, so it gets on the tape. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple? Okay, again, we pointed out when the temple was finished, the Shekinah glory filled the temple. That's a picture. The moment we believe, the Shekinah glory, the person of God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence. Amazing. Indoors. No wonder he doesn't get bored. I often wonder why, how he not get bored. How do you keep getting... I'm serious. Because I get bored easily. I'm horrible. Thank God for the Word. That's the only single thing in my life I've ever found that I didn't get bored with after a period of time. I get bored building businesses. Yeah, when they're up and running and they're making money, well, yeah, okay. We did it. God graced you. The fun's gone. I used to bowl until I hurt my back. My goal was to get to 200. When I got to a 197 average, I was close. I was bored. I get bored easily. What keeps God from getting bored? Just He indwells literally millions of people. He's involved with all of our lives and the life of every other believer in the world. And as we actively are involved with Him, somehow He finds great delight in that fellowship. We're the temple. We ought to be doing what Solomon's temple, or David's, they call it Solomon's temple, we ought to be doing what that temple was designed to do. With the Spirit of God within us, we ought to be the ones taking the Word of God and glorifying others. Who is in you, whom you have of God. Okay? Nothing we did to get it. And you don't need a second dose, okay? Trust me, one full dose of the Holy Spirit is all we need. One full indwelling. What we need to learn to do is to live our lives so allowing the Spirit of God to have dominating control. Influence is a word I like better than control. But the full dominating influence. Do that. Why not? Why? For you're bought with a price. And therefore glorify God with your body. And that's exactly what it means. With your physical body. Which of course involves all of the rest of us. Believers should earnestly desire to spread the fame of the Lord. We should. Why? Three quick reasons. We've covered all this. One, we're bought with the price. Why do I do these three times in a row? I take a test. Okay? When I fill these worksheets in, I have nothing with me. But it takes me about three times. It's okay, I can get them all now. I don't have to look anymore. Now, don't ask me 2 months to do that. I'm not sure I could. But about three times in a row, I get them. We're bought with the price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. 2, it is the will of God for your life. This isn't hard to know what am I supposed to do tomorrow. This, in everything I do. Third, the Son of God who hath loved me gave himself for me. That ought to be all the motivation a believer in Jesus Christ needs to seek to want to glorify him. How can you not want to glorify one who gave everything for you? Assuming we make a decision, and that's an individual personal decision, that we want to do that, how? Now, this, I believe, is the first thing we have to do. There's no order. In fact, there is no doctrine that I can find the Scripture spread the fame of the name of the Lord. Okay? This is just a result of the Spirit kind of leading me along a trail. But one of the things that I see for surety is that you have to make it a priority in our life. And you were asking me about that this morning. How do I know when my batteries are going dead? I wish the battery in my body would go dead. Turn it off would be terrific. I said the other day, what's God have made us with screwable parts we could unscrew and take off and put new ones in? A battery you could turn off when it was overcharging too much? Be great. God screw in some new parts and I turn the battery off. But since I can't do that, but I can change this one, sort of. You're going to see how mechanically challenged I really am in life. This is a major breakthrough. I've learned how to put batteries in stuff. Outstanding work, too. Outstanding. In most things, not all things. Let's see. Now we should have life for a while. Steve asked me this morning. I don't know. This one doesn't have a meter on it, so I never know when it's getting low. But now I know it's getting low, and now we've changed it. And here's why I said you had to make a priority. It came from this passage. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, now the second do, that's poieo, that's an imperative mood, which means it's a command, it's a present tense, looking for this is to be repetitive, ongoing, regular action. And the word all means exactly that. And in the Greek text, it's first. The emphasis is upon the all, not the do. So we are all, we do, continually, to the glory of God. That's what it's expressing to you and I. That's what we're supposed to do. Well, based on that, I said, okay, that's an active voice. I got to do this. First thing I got to do, it's got to become priority one. Not Cardinals football. Not going to the baseball game. Whatever. This has to be first. Does that mean you can't do anything in this life? You might be stupid. No. But see, I like what he said back here. Because I don't care whatever I'm... It doesn't matter what I'm doing. It makes no difference. If what I'm doing is something I can't do to the glory of God, probably shouldn't be doing it. Okay? You shouldn't be doing it. But it doesn't matter what I do. I can go out for a nice dinner, do it to the glory of God. I can sit down in a football game and do it to the glory of God. I can go to work and try hard to do it to the glory of God. That's the most difficult place for me to do it at. But it doesn't matter. As long as that's the priority, I'm going out with that in mind, that keeps me on track through the day. It helps me, you've seen that little line I drew down that path, it helps me to get back on the path. Whoops, you're off target, get back on target. How do I do it then? I've determined I want to do it, okay, I'm going to make it a priority. I'm going to do that. Now what? And here's where I am. Follow the example of Jesus and live in obedience. And that's the key here. In obedience. I should have something else up there. I better put them on your note sheets, didn't I? Follow the example of Jesus and live by faith and obedience to God's Word. Did I do that on your note sheets? Did I change that or does it look like that? Yeah, I thought it did. Okay, it should. You've got to follow the example of Jesus, live by faith and in obedience to God's Word. I do these things before I do the note sheets, and sometimes I change as I'm working and getting thinking and getting new information. And there's, I'm not going to go through the, we all know that Jesus was in perfect obedience to the will of God. There was never a moment, there was never a time, an instance when he did not. And we expressed last week the reality that's not going to happen for us, but that doesn't keep me from continuing to try. I bet the fact, I don't know what Steve's handicap is, but whatever it is, I bet the fact, and it's a pretty good one, it still doesn't keep him from trying to get a better one. You just need something you love, you work at. You don't stop. You continue. So what? I failed. Okay. Good, I know that. Get back up and keep moving forward. And if I fell down again, get back up by the power of the Spirit, keep moving forward. And prayerfully, ever so slowly, hair breath by hair breath by hair breath by hair breath at a time, I'm getting closer. More of my life is being brought in submission to the will of God. When believers obey the Word of God, when we walk by faith and obedience to the Word of God, God's glorified. That's not the priority thing. That I just put that there first. That's my subjective thinking. This isn't. This is a straightforward declarative statement from a rather difficult passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. The difficult passage is in the middle one. I got a little bit of this done last Sunday, and there's some positive payoff. There's several, and this is one of them. Positive payoff of obedience to commands to participate in giving. I didn't put this in the giving stuff. And that is not an in-depth study on giving. I have notes about like that on giving. I've probably got a couple hundred pages of stuff I've done over the years. But this is a positive payoff. When we participate in obedience, here's what happens. Positive payoff in obedience to commands to participate in giving helps. It helps to meet the needs of others. As we saw last week, we got a, boy, you talk about God giving an example on a platter in life, in a golden platter. He did with, and I'm not going to put the people's name on tape, but you know who I'm talking about. It did with the privilege we were extended by others to help a couple, a family of believers who are in need. How do we do that? We participated in giving. So we were able. And I know the couple well enough. I can promise you, and you'll see the word I'm going to use later today, when I say for a surety, God will be glorified. For a surety. Double glorified. Two times glorified. For a surety. So that's one of the positive payoffs. For the administration of this service, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. 2 Corinthians 9:12. Here is what we finished last Sunday. The word administration, here's the readout of that word. For the money given by the believers in Macedonia and Achaia to help needy believers at Jerusalem. That's what that word is expressing. Of this service, and I love this, I'm going to put this in my word book. Service, liturgia, the word we get liturgy from, service which enables, service which enhances, service which excites, service which expands worship of God. And so that giving is a spiritual sacrifice that enables, enhances, excites, expands the worship of God. And we'll, again, I'll come back to that illustration earlier. It's not an illustration of truth. It's from Philippians 4, 15 and 18. Okay? Now, we need to pick up this morning. Before I pick up what the... I can't even finish all the difficult part of verse 13. Let me just read through 13, 12, 13, 14. While approving of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them all. Unto all men is how King James puts it. There's 14. And by their prayer for you, who long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. And there's another one of those positive payoffs when I get there from giving. Okay? That, it kind of, back to 12, so I can guess make 12 come to 13. For the administration of this service, not only supplieth the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. The word "the once," that's where I stopped last Sunday. The once. That's not such a good translation, okay? You're not giving money because somebody wanted some. Later translations use the word, it's not a bad word, needs. Hustarima. But I want to add something else to the word hustarima, rather than just needs of the saints. It literally means the lacks. And I like that better than needs, because it points out to something. You're not talking about perceived needs, that which people lack are lacking. When you're giving, and that kind of giving is to help people that are lacking. Here is what a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, early Christian literature, Bart Ging Bauer, how this is how they define it. The lack of what is needed. That's it. And I use these two words. These aren't theirs or mine. That which is essential. That's the essence of the word. When you participate in giving, that is to be used, it to be used to help meet the needs of the essentials of people. What giving is for? Having a roof over your head, that's an essential for most believers. And when you can help meet that need, you help meet that need. If believers have other needs that fall in the category of essentials, it's going to be a shock to a lot of people. That's not the government's responsibility. Okay? It is not faith's responsibility to take care of Carl. It's not her responsibility. Now, if I need help, she may have the privilege of being able to help, but it's not her responsibility. It's first my own responsibility, my family's responsibility, if they're able, and then it's the fellowship of God's responsibility, not the federal government. And the more the government has taken on the responsibility of those things, the less responsible people have become to themselves, and the less responsible the church has become to each of its own people. Goodbye. Go on. Okay. I'm going to take you the passage back, and I'll also ask another question. I want to show you that this word hustarima, we're talking about lack of needs, I mean lack of real necessities of life. We looked a few weeks ago at the woman, the widow, who gave the two mites, remember her, the lepta, or the $1.97, equating that to today's terms, she gave $1.97. And here is what the text says, and there's something I want to point out from the text in this given passage. For all of these, of their abundance, cast in unto. Okay, note back here, this word of, it is the preposition ek. I want you to think of this pile, and there's not much, but that pile represents all of the abundance, okay? So when he says ek, the pile's the source. They took out of the pile, all right? Still had much left in their abundance. That's what happened. Keep reading. For all of these, out as a source, their abundance cast in unto the offerings of the Lord. But she, same word, ek, out of as a source, her poverty hath cast in all the living she had. It does not mean that she cast in everything she had and then walked off and left herself with nothing to care for herself. Then you're responsible. On her part, irresponsible on any believer's part. I don't care what fool is preaching, give all you've got. The Lord will put it back. No. Okay, now we're going to do the same thing. Except I'm going to reduce. This is her poverty. Okay? That's all she's got. This is all she has to make the basic necessities of life. She reached into that and she took ek out of that. Now, it didn't take everything, but what it did do, she took out of the things that she had for the basic essentials of her life. That means when she goes to the grocery store, she's going to have to do what? She's going to have to cut something. She's going to have to not be able to get every single thing that she needs that's essential. Do I give up I'll give up a meal on Tuesday. If I don't eat on Tuesday, I can make it. And I will cut down by what I eat on this day. This is what this woman had to do. See, it cost her to give. That's the point. She paid a price. It's not that she gave every single dime that she had and then left it up to Jews, so to speak, to take care of her. It's not what she did. She acted responsibly, but she took it out of her poverty. Out of, as a source. She cast in all her living. All she had. That's, we're looking at hustarima, out of her necessities. That's what you're talking about. Essential necessities of life. So when I go back here for the administration of the service, not only supplies the essential necessities of the saints, but it does something else. And it gives me another one of these positive, what I call positive payoff of obedience to the commands to participate in giving. And it's this. For the administration, that is, the giving of the money by believers at Acacia and believers at, in Macedonia, of this service, of this worship of God, not only supplies the essential necessities of life of the saints, but is all, but is abundant also to do what? By many thanksgivings unto God. It met needs, real human needs, and it glorified God. So here is what you get. The positive payoff of obedience to commands to participate in giving. Well, giving can move people to glorify God. And I will assure you, whatever is received by our friends that need that, there will be three people, a man, a wife, and a daughter, that will humbly receive and be giving all of the glory and praise and honor to God. Well, what's going to generate their praise and honor and glory to God? People gave. People gave. And in the end, it glorifies God because they're going to offer up, and the scripture calls it this, it calls it the sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. How sad. It's sad to me that thanksgiving has to be called a sacrifice. Shouldn't it just be an automatic response from the heart and soul of a believer? But God calls it Hebrews 13:15. It's a part of a spiritual sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. One verse, 2 Corinthians 9:12. Oh, I thought I had a passage up to it. Well, since I don't, where is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'll see if I can come to mind. There's a place I thought I put it up that will show you that thanksgiving abounds to the glory of God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the necessities, absolute essentials of the saints, but is abundant. Abundant. Not just a little. It's a lot. A lot. The word perisuo, that's the word abundant. That's a present participle. So giving is a gift that keeps on giving. Because it continues to be abundant. Abundance is a good translation. It means to be over and above. That's a literal meaning, peri around, and the other part of the verbal, above. So it's over and above also by many. And the little word by, I'll take just a second since I underlined and I had a reason for sticking it up there. The little word by expresses how this happens. How it happens by many giving thanks to God. Giving results in God being glorified. And giving in this context is the result of obedience. Remember, this came the whole context of giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, giving is commanded. If you're obedient to that command, he's giving a readout. What happens in that instance? Oh, there it is. I did put it up. For all things are for your sakes. That in this case, it's the abundant grace. might to the thanksgiving of many redound, or more common English word would be to rebound to the glory of God. Thanksgiving by believers brings honor and praise to God. I don't care whether anybody sees you giving thanks at all. It makes no difference. Because you're being observed by the host from heaven. They're looking down upon the church. They see how we run the race. They see the manifold wisdom of the grace of God unveiled in our lives. And they see believers on earth glorifying Him. And when we give, that's an opportunity. Can I imagine the glory the Lord received as Camille and Jolie prayed? That was seen. They were in their bedroom. But it was seen. It was seen by the host of heaven to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there you go. So for the administration, he says, of this service, not only supplieth the wants of the saints, but is abundant. It just overflows by many thanksgiving unto God. 3. Participation in giving, and I didn't underline these, but you should. That's why we didn't pass out the green sheets again. Giving that is in accordance with the 7 C's of New Testament giving is evidence of one's positive response to the gospel. And that's what he reveals in part of what he reveals in 13. That is not to say that every time somebody gives, that giving is an evidence to their positive response to the gospel. Remember one of those, and they're on that little sheet, one of those 7 C's was to do it how? Last one, the last one we covered. Cloistered. Okay? Private. Okay? If it's done in private, then nobody else knows except the Lord. Those 7 C's, it's motivated by love for the Lord. Okay? So when we are giving in accordance with the 7 C's, that is evidence. And this passage says this straight out. It's proof of one's positive response to the gospel. Just very quickly. They're on your sheet. You don't need to write them. I've got them. Don't bother. They're on the green paper. Don't need to write. On the green paper. It's commanded. Cheerful giving. It has to be cheerful. All these have to be met. It has to be a concise choice to give willingly out of love for God. Carefully considered. Concerted. It must be planned. All of these have to be met before the statement I just said is a reality. Every one of these that are on your little green sheet. It cannot be coerced. You can't pry something out of them. You can't pour some primer into the pump and hope to pump money. The amount given is to correspond to our personal capacity at a given time. And it's to be consistent. And cloistered. All of those things are done. If all of those things are a reality, then this statement is true. Giving is based upon those 7 C's, in accordance with those 7 C's, is evidence of one's positive response to the gospel. And we'll get part of the way through this morning. This is one of the most painful passages I've had to work with in a long time from a grammatical standpoint. You will see this as you watch what the translators do with this. Here's the King James Version. While, by the proving of this menstruation, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. That's one thing. And for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all. King James. New American Standard. Not that much different. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them all. Now, watch this one. New Revised Standard Version. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel and by the generosity of your sharing with them and others. Here's this. I'm not looking at the others because NIV, the NIV, New King James, NASB, and the King James are all pretty much the same. But the New Revised Standard is very different, and this requires a little closer look at translation. So you have a whole area on that back sheet, and that's why it's there. Because didn't put these inside the notes, regular notes on the sheet. The last page says a closer look at the translations. They require one. Here is the first issue. The primary difference is the subject glorifies God. You've got translators telling you have two different subjects. Well, they both can't be right. Not possible. Both translations are possible, but both aren't right. Okay? So that has, you have to stop and determine. I know sometimes you deal with the minutiae of the text. I wish I'd kept the quote from the Hebrew professor I read this week to Pat about dealing with the minutiae of the text. And how Christians had so distorted when Jesus said to the Pharisees that you are the children of the devil. That text, not understood in its context, not understood rightly, had literally has led to the slaughter of millions of Jews and been used by the church. Been used by that very text. Why? Because you don't take the... Yeah, it's time consuming. It really is. And you'd rather just gloss over and go on. But you've got to answer honestly, okay, who? That this is the problem here. Here's what the New American Standard, or the New Revised Standard Version does. This is their translation. In their translation, they're saying that the subject who glorifies God are believers at Corinth. That's the subject. Listen to how they translate it. Through the testing of this ministry, you Corinthians glorify God by your Corinthians obedience to the confession of the gospel and by the generosity of your Corinthians sharing with them the saints at Jerusalem, the needy saints. So you got the subject in this translation to be the Corinthians. However, if you look at the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, the New King James Version, or the King James Version, the subject, the saints of Jerusalem. That's two very different subjects. And this is the translation up there, I think, came from NASB. Or might even be my own. I think I got that from NASB. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God. The they cannot refer back to the Corinthians. The they refers back to the saints at Jerusalem, to the people who are getting the gift. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel and for the liberality of your contribution to them. So that's the first problem with this passage. Who is the subject? You've got to determine that. Both translations are possible. Only one of them is correct. And I believe the subject who glorifies God is the saints at Jerusalem, not the Corinthians. It's not that their giving does not glorify God, but that's not what verse 13 is saying. It is saying the saints at Jerusalem who will receive the money given by the Corinthians. That's who the they refers to. And I will deal with the one major argument that the people who hold the New Revised Standard Version have in a minute or two. But I'm just going to first give you why I believe it's the saints at Jerusalem. Just a real principle, simple thing about Bible study. When you're looking at something and you've got a question, you're trying to figure out a question, the very first place to look, always, there's not an exception to this, always, look at the context. Look at the context. Look at the context. Read what was said before. Read what's said afterwards. See, is there any hint from the context to the answer to your question? And I think it's undeniable here. The immediate context of the previous verse, verse 12, that supports this interpretation. I'm going to look at this in verse 12. Who's the subject they're talking about? And then we'll move down and say, okay, verse 13 again. for the service of, for the administration of this service, not only supplieth the want or needs of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. So they're talking about the money given to the saints, and the people who are doing the thanksgiving are going to be the saints at Jerusalem. That's there. Okay. Then I went down to the context of verse 14. Who's the subject in verse 14? Is he talking about the Corinthians, or is he talking about believers at Jerusalem? And I believe that verse 14, as well as verse 12, clearly is talking about the saints at Jerusalem. And by their prayer. Whose prayer? Prayer of the believers at Jerusalem. For you, who long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. I think the immediate context says, I don't think I have to look much further. The immediate context says, look, this whole context is dealing with this gift for the saints at Jerusalem. And they're the ones that's going to give the thanks. And that thanksgiving is going to glorify God. Why would you change the subject unless there's some strong evidence in verse 13 to do it? Here, you've got a piece of bread on top, a piece of bread on the middle, and meat in between, they're all the same. So that I hold to that position. Now here's a couple more statements about this passage. While by the proving of this ministration, again, this is diaconia, what we looked at last week, so just the same thinking. So, by the proving of the money given to help believers at Jerusalem, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. Get participation in giving in accordance with the seven C's, and I can't emphasize that enough, is evidence of one's positive response. Now here's where all that runs from. The word proving, or the word proof, dokime, that is the word translated proving or proof. There's nothing wrong, I don't think, with either translation, but I do think there's a better word. I would use the word evidence. It's evidence, because evidence of what? It makes me stop to think a little more than proving or proof. Dokime. This is according to Greek English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains. Dokime, haste, meaning feminine, it stands for a feminine noun. That which causes something to be known as true or genuine. Evidence. Evidence. Evidence or proof of genuineness. Evidence for the fact that. So this giving is evidence for the fact that. This evidence is given is evidence for the fact of something that's going to, we're going to be told in that verse. So it's evidence. It's going to prove something. And it's going to prove something about the believers at Corinth, because they're the subject. Okay? And here's an example of the word dokime being used for evidence. Since ye seek proof, you seek evidence, Paul says, of Christ in me. So if you, they are seeking evidence that Jesus Christ is the one who is doing the speaking. Paul now used dokime, who toward you is not weak, but is mighty in you. So this word dokime, as I said, and this is how I have it, I use evidence. I'm using evidence for that word. And second word, I want to, well, let's just put it back in the context. While through the evidence, or probably better, because of the evidence of the money you have given to help the saints at Jerusalem, they, the needy believers at Jerusalem. Now here comes where everybody gets all uptight about, well, you just can't refer to the believers at Jerusalem. Now they've translated it, will glorify God. Yeah, they did translate it that way. It's wrong. Yeah, it's just my interpretation with ease, but it's wrong. Okay? Will glorify is the word doxazo. Doxazo means to glorify. But here, doxazo is a present participle. And so the argument goes like this. Well, look, this can't be the saints at Jerusalem, because he says, present tense says, they are glorifying God. Well, they can't be glorifying God because they don't even know the money's coming. So you can't say that that participle relates to believers at Corinth or at Jerusalem. Yes, I can. Thankfully, because I've had more than 1 year of Greek. Okay, it helps take the third year of Greek. When I talk, you can talk about the very basics, and I've got a little booklet thing I put up that puts all the basic readouts on the verbs, and they are basic things you get in your first year. But when you begin to work with any language, you'll find out a language is not mathematics. Okay, it's not. Languages express thoughts different ways. In Greek, and I'm going to show you one, and when I show you this one, I want you to turn your Bibles there if you're a Bible writer, because I'm going to clear up another misconception. This thing is called a futuristic present. A futuristic present, the purpose of a futuristic present is to stress the certainty of an action. Look, when you and I talk about something taking place sometime in the future, we can't know for an absolute certainty that it will happen. We can't. I will go to work tomorrow morning. I am 99.9% sure of that. But I can't be 100% positive. I do not know that something might happen today. Maybe I get sick. Really sick. Hope not. So I can't get up and go to work. God, I pray not. Maybe something happens to one of my grandsons. And we have to go to the hospital to be with them. And there are unforeseen things that can happen to any of us that makes our future plans, at the very best, only 99.9% sure. Well, that here, when you want to say that something that's going to happen in the future, and here what's going to happen in the future, when that money arrives at Jerusalem, those saints will be glorifying God. They will be. But when you want to let people know that's going to happen for a certainty, a future event, then you can put it in the present tense. And that says, so I'll retranslate it this way. Here's what this thing does. It stresses the certainty of the action. They will definitely glorify God. That's what he's saying. Now the passage, and I'm only going to look at one of these three, but it applies to all three in Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to look at verse 20, verse 7, and verse 12 have the exact same statement. And this is a passage that sometimes those who like the needle people who say, oh, I take the Bible as a normal literal way. Really? Sure you do. Look at this. Look how dumb. How dumb can you be? He who testifieth these things, that's Jesus, that's who's talking, he's the testifier, saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Erkomai. Now somebody will point out to you that's a present tense verbal. So I'm coming. Coming right now. That's what the present tense normally indicates. Time of action, now. Kind of action, something that's repetitive, something that's continual. Right now. Depending on your theological perspective of time in writing of the book of Revelation, you can't date it, I don't think, any earlier than 84 AD. I don't care what liberals say, I just don't think you can do that. And I don't think you can date it any later than 90 AD either. Sometime probably in that sandwich of time, the book of Revelation was recorded by John, the apostle. Now, if you use 84 AD, 90 AD for the time of the book, then you've got somewhere between 1,928 to 1,934 years. Huh? How can you say, I'm coming? How can you do that? How can you put, I'm coming now? And quickly. Come on. Well, wait, 1,000... A day's like 1,000 years with the Lord. And that's quickly? Yeah, you can use that answer. And I think it's very lame. Well, it's more fun to do if you have one with you and you know it. It's like handing a Greek New Testament. Here, there you go. This is what it says. Of course, they don't understand what it says. Oh, you haven't read. You have never taken the time to read something in the original language that you're going to criticize. Well, let me tell you something about erkomai. Erkomai is a futuristic present, and I can surely understand now why the Holy Spirit would use that. What does the futuristic present do? It stresses the certainty of a future event. This is like a stamp saying, bang! I don't know whether it's going to be 2,000 years, 2,010 years. I have no idea yet. 2,500? It doesn't matter. He is coming. Bang! That is the purpose of the futuristic present. It is to underscore the surety of that promise. It will happen. Okay? No ifs, ands, and buts. In fact, if the futuristic perfect was is made for this. It is made to say this. Well, then what do you do with the word takus? Oh, I just translate it properly in the context. I come quickly. The adverb takus can mean suddenly. That is right out of a lexicon. That is a... You could translate it just... Well, in this case, the only way you can translate it correctly. You should pick correct words for context. I'm working on a thing. I'm just going to start putting them up. I'm going to start with this little thing I'm going to put up and pray about this. But I'm going to have a little lexicon explaining words in their given context. Because you give a meaning to a word in one context, don't think you can always yank it out and apply it every place else. I'm going to take that word, liturgia, the word for worship, put it in first. I'm going to apply this with takus. Suddenly. Now, if you do this, he who testifieth these things saith, surely, absolutely, with a certainty, futuristic present, I come suddenly. Everything I know about the second coming of Jesus Christ says that's how he comes. And I'm going to show you what takus means, suddenly, all by itself, if I didn't have the whole context of the Scripture. Remember, when you translate, you interpret, you also have to interpret in the lighter context of the whole of Scripture. When you do that, that keeps you out of the problem. Here's Liddell and Scott. This is their translation. This is one of their meanings of the word takus. Of actions, events, etc. Rapid. Sudden. There's a difference between something coming quickly and something coming suddenly. Two different things. Or they can, I guess you could come quickly and suddenly. But you don't have to come quickly to come suddenly. And because of the meaning of the word in the broader context of Scripture, it demands that you translate that word in that passage suddenly in here. Take the word takus. It's used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word mahar. And this is just more evidence of this word meaning suddenly. Mahar, according to Strong's Concise Dictionary, mahar, make speedily. He uses X's by other. It can also mean speedily, straight, way, suddenly, swift. All of those translations are legitimate translations for the word. Take each one, put them in the context, which one makes sense? There's only one of those that makes sense. It is the word suddenly. He comes suddenly. Again, that fits the broader base of Scripture. Okay? Fine, suddenly. Okay, here you go. That's how he's going to come. Boom! And here's an example of takus being translated suddenly. And it's not just Carl's opinion. It's used this way in the same Scripture that made the mistake of translating it quickly, got it correctly here in Deuteronomy 7:4. For they will turn away, oh boy, thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Takus, the exact same word. So this gives you a place where you can see it. Now I want to do something else with it. See, I think about context. You can argue this from a whole other direction. I can argue from the context of the Old Testament plus the New Testament that the second coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, event will be sudden. It will happen suddenly upon planet Earth. Here. Zephaniah 1:14 is talking about the day of the Lord. Near is the great day of the Lord. I taught this. All this should be in, hopefully, your frame. Near and coming very quickly. Very bad translation. The day of the Lord doesn't come very quickly. Now, I know it doesn't, because Zephaniah was written believe, what, 600 B.C.? A long time ago. Listen. Listen. The day of the Lord. He's just telling people, you better continue to keep your ear to the ground. It's like we better keep our eyes looking around. Look for the signs. Because when it happens, it's going to happen suddenly. Suddenly. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. Zephaniah 1:14. That the day of the Lord comes suddenly is not an opinion. It's this. We're talking about the same two events. Where Zephaniah used takus, here in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for ye yourselves know perfectly, completely, thoroughly, that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. And when the thief breaks in, oh, he takes a lot of time, 2 or 3 days. You know, he kind of works a little bit on the door one day, and the next day you'll see that he's pulled the lock out, and on the third day he's... No, that's not how a thief works. He comes suddenly, unexpectedly. That's the way the day of the Lord's going to be. Here. He who testifieth these things... Now try this, it doesn't fit the whole. Surely, absolutely, for a certainty... I'm coming suddenly. Amen. Which is, depend on it. Count on it. Trust it. Going back to the Hebrew of Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And even so has to do with all the things that are going to happen before He comes. Here. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and we get some great lightning in Arizona, so we can testify to this. As the lightning come out of the east and shineth unto the west, well, how does it come? Oh, in my house it comes real slow. It takes 2 or 3 days. No, it doesn't. It goes boom. Suddenly. Suddenly. That's how His coming is going to be. In Revelation 22:20, Revelation 22:7, Revelation 22:12, all three of those passages have that same readout. Now I know that's a rabbit trail from where we were, but I don't care. Okay? I think it's important to understand a passage like that so that somebody can't lead you astray or you get confused as you're reading. Trust me, anytime you're confused or somebody says something, there's always an answer. There's always an answer. Sometimes I may or may not know it, but it can be found. With enough work, it can be found. We have a Bible that is truthful and reliable. Every word that is in the Scripture. And next Sunday, we'll come back and we'll pick up at the bottom end of this. While by evidence, or because of the evidence of this menstruation, or this money that you've given for the needy believers at Jerusalem, they will, for a certainty, glorify God. For a certainty. That's what your giving does. And this is why, this is where the evidence, why I say that you're giving according to the principles of seven C's, is indeed evidence of one's positive response to the gospel, is because of this last phrase, and God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ as translated here. But next Sunday we'll pick up there. They will glorify God. They will glorify God for your obedience or your confession of the gospel. A phrase that needs to also be looked at relatively closely. Any questions? Thank you for your kind attention. Let's pray and we'll go.